Well, thank you, Brian, for leading us in prayer this morning. You can turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And before we read our passage, before we dig in, I wanted to bring to your attention actually something in your bulletin. If you want to pull out this insert in your bulletin, it's a little brochure. And you'll see, if you've noticed, if you've been with us for any amount of time, you'll see that we are all about three things, three values. We want to be a people that live in communion with God, live in biblical community with each other, and then are on mission together, God's disciple-making mission as well. And so those are kind of our three values that kind of shape this church, and we've just finished a year emphasis on that first value of living in communion with God. So we are preparing ourselves for the second value. And that's what this brochure is all about. It kind of outlines our plan, and I'm speaking really not just on behalf of myself, but on behalf of our elders and pastors. We are excited to do this emphasis with you this year. And so just a couple highlights from this bulletin, from this brochure, excuse me. First of all, our main sermon series starting in September will be 1 Corinthians. So we're very excited to talk to you about head coverings and church discipline and all kinds of fun stuff. So, but we trust that God will use that letter to draw us closer to each other. You'll notice a couple other things I wanted to point out to you. First of all, on the right side, as you open up the brochure, one of our main emphases for this year will be community groups. And so I want to encourage you, if you have not joined a community group, make this fall the time that you start. Pastor Ryan has a great initiative called Group Link. You can read about it here. I want to encourage you to talk to him, talk to one of the elders or pastors, and read this section, especially in the brochure about that. Secondly, I wanted to draw your attention to what's on the left side of that brochure, in-community workshops. So we're going to hold five in-community workshops here, starting with one on August 25th, where we're going to be bringing in guest teachers to emphasize this topic of living in community, getting better at relationships, learning how to love each other better as a church. Now, why are we doing this? Why is this a major emphasis? Well, you will remember with me Jesus's prayer, his priestly prayer in John chapter 17, his last prayer, and he prays for the future church. He prays for us. And one of the things he prays for is that we would be one just as the Father and the Son are one. But then he says this, he says, so that the world would know. And so one of the reasons why we want to emphasize this idea of living in biblical community is so that the world would know that God has sent his Son Jesus. So that's what this year is about. So again, please look at these different emphases that we're doing, the different initiatives we have, and we'll be talking more about this in the weeks ahead, okay? So last week you met one of my best friends on this planet. His name's Blaine. If you weren't here last Sunday, please check out his message. Today I want to tell you about another good friend of mine. His name is Kyle. We grew up in the same town of East Lansing. We became Christians around the same time. In fact, there's one person in this room, I'm not going to point her out, but knows who this person is. We became Christians around the same time as teenagers. He had a love for soccer. I had a love for soccer. We lived together for, I think, 2 or 3 years in the college dorms. We even had pet names for each other. And so I used to call him the German machine, and he would call me the Sri Lankan stallion. And no, you do not have permission to call me the Sri Lankan stallion, just in case you're wondering. Well, one day he gave me the confidence, and this is a momentous occasion in our relationship. He gave me the confidence to put product in my hair. And so from that day forward, my hair has been vertical. So again, a milestone in our relationship, clearly. Lots of memories with Kyle. Lots of good memories with Kyle. But one memory sticks out, and it's not a happy one. During our sophomore year, I received a frantic call from Kyle over Christmas vacation, and apparently he was experiencing some very serious head and neck pain, and medicine wasn't really touching the pain. And this began a 3-year season where Kyle visited countless doctors. He underwent a barrage of testing. He took lots and lots of different kinds of medicines, but nothing worked. Nothing worked. I remember coming home from class one day to find him talking to another friend, and he was just weeping because he didn't know what the future held for him. No one, of course, knew what to say to our brother and friend. We all had questions. We wondered why. Why was this happening to Kyle? You see, Kyle was an incredibly gifted individual. He was socially gifted. He was academically gifted. He was a believer in the Lord Jesus. And so we were so looking forward to what God would have for our friend Kyle, how God would use our friend Kyle. Then this happened. We were wondering, wasn't the Christian life supposed to be good? How do we make sense of this? You know, friends, events like these remind us of something. The one thing that unites people across history, across culture, is that everybody suffers. We were reminded of this perhaps yesterday as you turned the news on or as you woke up this morning like me and found out about these shootings, not only in Dayton, just around the corner from us, but also in Texas. So everybody suffers. Whatever it might be, whether it's gun violence or chronic pain or disease or betrayal or persecution or grief or loss or heartache, everybody suffers. Of course, the list goes on and on. And situations like that of my friend remind us we don't just want Band-Aids, do we? That's what the world offers us, right? The world offers us good sentiments when we suffer. The world offers us false hope in humanity when we suffer. But those are just Band-Aids. We want something permanent. We want new hearts. We want new bodies. And ultimately, we want a new world. You know, we want what Samwise Gamgee recognized he had at the end of Return of the King. If you're familiar with the Lord of the Rings story, he wakes up after the evil ring was destroyed and Sauron, the Dark Lord, has been obliterated. And who does he see around him as the world is kind of wakes up to a fresh start? Well, he sees Gandalf. And he says, "I thought you were dead, Gandalf, but then I thought I was dead too." Is everything sad going to come untrue? And Gandalf says, "A great shadow has departed." Friends, that is what we want. For everything sad to come untrue. So here's our question for this morning. Does the Christian gospel promise that everything sad will indeed come untrue? Well, let's see. Let's look at our passage, Romans chapter 8. I'm going to start reading in verse 16 just to set the context, and then we're going to focus in on verses 18 through 25. "The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. Not only that, but we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees? Now, if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience." This is God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray. Now, Father, may the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our hearts together, be acceptable and pleasing to you, you who are our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So this sermon, this passage, I believe this morning is for you if you are suffering this day. If you are going through something difficult today or this past week or month, this passage, this sermon is for you. But it's also for those of you who will suffer in the future. So you're encountering the storms of life in the future. You need to be prepared. I think this passage will help you prepare. But it's also, and here's a third group of people this sermon is for. It's for those of us who are helping others suffer. Helping others suffer with Jesus. If that's you, this message is for you. I want to give you four truths that are meant to encourage you and strengthen your faith as you or a loved one may be suffering. Here's the first one. be encouraged by the normal Christian life. If you look at verses 17 and 18, let me ask you this question, friends. What are your expectations of the Christian life? When you became a Christian, what did you think would happen? This is a very important question for us to wrestle with. Maybe you thought the Christian life is all about being fun. It's about happiness. It's about joy. Didn't Jesus say something about the abundant life, right? So you thought the Christian life would make you happy all the time. Maybe you thought the Christian life would be all about your safety. It would provide for you within the Christian subculture protection. Your kids would be guarded, you know, from the big bad world out there. Maybe you thought you'd finally experience true self-realization. Jesus would save you from your sins, and then he's going to make you awesome. Friends, is this the Christian life? Is this the Christian life? You become a Christian and Jesus kind of hands you a crown and he tells you, hey, you're going to win, you're going to triumph, you're going to rule for the rest of your life. And now and then, yes, he might hand you a little cross, a little stumble, an acceptable trial, a small wound, let's say. But that's not the norm, it's just the exception. Friends, is this the Christian life? Many of us, I think, live like this is the Christian life. Now look at how Paul defines the Christian life in verses 16 through 18. I want you to follow his logic here. In verses 16 and 17, he talks about how we are God's children. And if we are God's children, we are heirs, so we have this inheritance. But then you get to the end of verse 17, and there's a surprise awaiting us, right? Look at the end of verse 17. It says, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. So we get this inheritance the same way Jesus got it, by way of suffering. So there's a pattern to the Christian life, friends. It's like this: cross first, crown later. Suffering now, glory later. Do you remember what Blaine said last week? If you were here last week, you heard about him talking about the soft prosperity gospel. You know, sometimes we think suffering comes our way only temporarily just to wean us off maybe some sin or weakness. Then it goes away and we enter this great state of bliss, you know? And so suffering temporarily kind of interrupts our utopia, but it's just an exception. Well, Paul turns that on its head, doesn't he? Friends, what if struggle and suffering and sacrifice were the norm and not the exception in the Christian life? What when you became a Christian, Jesus hands you not a crown, but a cross? And he says, this is your life for now. Well, that's exactly what Paul claims here, doesn't he? And listen, friends, this is a powerfully disruptive idea, isn't it? It flies in the face of American evangelicalism. As we dig deeper into our hearts, I would imagine it flies in the face of what we embrace sometimes as well. Cross now, crown later. So we need to allow the Apostle Paul to kind of recalibrate our expectations, right? And the first kind of recalibration deals with the order of things. Cross now, crown later. The second recalibration is found in verse 18, and it deals with the magnitude of things. Look at verse 18 with me. Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. So here he says that the crown, the future glory that's coming, the way of the Christian, it's far, far, far greater than any suffering that we can experience here on earth. Now that's a bold statement, isn't it? And it means something that Paul would say this. Of all the people who would say this, I mean, if I said this, it'd be one thing. But Paul, the Apostle Paul, said this. Here's a man who's been stoned, he's been shipwrecked, he's been beaten, he spent a large percentage of his life in prison, right? So he lived each day in constant threat of danger. I mean, imagine waking up every day not knowing whether your life would be taken away from you because of the persecution of the church. Can you imagine that? So the guy who wrote that sentence in verse 18, he has gone through the suffering gauntlet. So it may surprise us to hear something else he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Listen to this. He said, our light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So according to Paul, our current problems and trials and our suffering, they're light. You know, tissue paper problems, cotton ball trials. I mean, how can Paul say this, right? I mean, is he completely out of touch with reality? How can the glory of eternity make the suffering of genocide, the suffering of racism, the suffering of slavery, sex trafficking, right? Thinking about 54 million babies that have been aborted since Roe v. Wade. How can whatever glory God has in store in the future make those things not worth comparing? How can what God has in store in the future make cancer, the death of a child, the death of a loved one, losing your job, losing your home to a hurricane, not worth comparing? Has Paul lost his mind? He kind of sounds like an insensitive jerk, doesn't he? We have to understand something here. Friends, Paul isn't diminishing our suffering. He's magnifying the glory to come, isn't he? What he's saying is, it's going to be so good. It's going to be so amazing. It's going to be so grand. It's going to be so otherworldly. He's saying that the best is yet to come. So, friends, we must settle in our hearts what normal Christianity is. You know, perhaps the hardest thing for Christians isn't going through the hard thing itself. Perhaps it's accepting the hard thing as normal and good. If you can accept your pain as sovereignly governed by a loving Father who doesn't make a mistake and who has relentless good in store for you in the future, you might be able to just make it another day, right? Another week. So that's the first encouragement from this passage. Be encouraged by the cross now, crown later life that God has called you to. Here's the second encouragement. Be encouraged by the grandeur of redemption. Looking at verses 19 through 22, what Paul does here is it expands on this future glory. What is this future glory? What is it going to look like? Is it really that good? I mean, is it going to be kind of like Skyline Chili, hyped up but not that great? I mean, don't take offense. Come on. I mean, look. I've never been booed when I preached before. I mean, this is an all-time first. But look, I want you to see Paul's answer in this passage. I mean, it's truly breathtaking when you consider what he's saying. He wants his readers to see that their redemption is about something much greater than just themselves. Okay, that's kind of the key point here. By God's design, our redemption is so powerful, it's so big, it's so wonderful, that it's going to swallow up the entire cosmos. Imagine that. Look at the language here. He says the entire creation waits, the entire creation groans. In fact, it's such heavy groaning, according to verse 22, he compares it to childbirth. Now look at verse 19. It says, the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. Now, the word, therefore, anticipation is a curious one. It literally means to stretch your neck. You know, it's kind of like what my two-year-old does when I'm holding him, and he hears my wife's voice around the corner. He kind of cranes his neck. You know, where's mommy? Looking forward to seeing her, looking forward to being with her, right? So, friends, all of creation is stretching its neck to see when will God's children be glorified. It's like creation is on tiptoe, wondering and waiting for this future glory. So trees and rivers and mountains and stars and planets and galaxies and molecules and quarks, all stretching its neck to see when is that future glory coming. But why? Why is creation, to begin with, frustrated? Notice verse 20 and 21. It says, creation is essentially enslaved. So when Adam and Eve sinned, it brought not only a curse upon themselves, but it brought a curse upon all of creation. So according to verse 20, now it's subjected to futility. According to verse 21, it's now in bondage to decay. So creation's kind of in this cage, and it's trapped, and it can't be what it's supposed to be. There's even scientific evidence for this as you consider the entropy laws, which essentially say that everything is decaying. Even though things work for a time, they're also coming apart slowly. So creation groans. For years, I played in orchestras, and I loved the musical kind of congruence that would be pieced together by gifted conductors. You get up there, and they'd be able to put together a beautiful piece of music. Well, folks, God's original plan was that the cosmos would act like a vast orchestra, you know, and every instrument would work together in concert to bring him praise. That was God's original plan. And who was supposed to stand up as conductor? According to Genesis chapter 1, we were. As his image bearers, we were supposed to lead the orchestra. We were supposed to lead the cosmos in praise. This was God's design. Everything was poised. Everything was ready to play. But the conductor doesn't show up. And so there it is. There's a void there. But they start to play kind of not in congruence. And so ocean waves lap and the wind blows through the trees and the stars twinkle. But it's not quite as God intended. Because the conductor isn't there. There's no one there to give voice and direction to the glory that is at hand. But thankfully, Jesus shows up on the scene, right? And in Jesus, God creates a new humanity, and that's what he's doing, right? And so we can step up to that platform. We can lead creation, and that's why creation groans. They're looking for the conductor. So friends, perhaps the best remedy for you if you are suffering, if you're going through something difficult right now, it isn't to perform another analytical self-check and do a deep dive into your own soul. We do that enough. Perhaps what you need most right now is to actually take your eyes off yourself and to be swept up into the grandeur of God's cosmic redemption. You see, suffering is not just a personal issue. It's a global issue. And our salvation is not just a personal gift. It's actually something that the whole creation gets swept up into. So let me encourage you to take in the grand picture, what God is doing here on this earth. But notice, as you look at verse 23, it's not only creation that groans, we groan too. This brings us to the next point. You'll see it up on your screen. Be encouraged by the already not yet life. Verse 23 is a packed verse. We could probably spend 45 minutes just on this verse. But as I read this verse to you, I want you to make a mental note of two things. First of all, I want you to make a mental note of what is already yours. What has God already given to you? It's the first thing. And the second thing I want you to make a mental note of is what are we still waiting for? Okay, so verse 23. Not only that, but we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. So what's already ours? Well, you'll see in that verse, the Spirit, right? The first fruits. And that was what the first 17 verses of chapter 8 was all about. We got to see the work of the Spirit and how the Spirit helps God's people. He's the first fruits. Well, what are we waiting for in this passage? Well, notice it talks about we're waiting for adoption. We're waiting for new bodies. And so this verse right here illustrates a tension that fills the pages of the New Testament. It's a tension of already we have some stuff, but we're still waiting for more. We live in this tension. In the Old Testament days, the Jews thought that history would unfold in these two ages, the age of now and the age to come. One day there would be this cataclysmic day of judgment. The prophets called it the day of the Lord. And on the day of the Lord, the age of the flesh would end and the age of the Spirit would begin. Sounds good, right? But God kind of surprised everybody by sending his son Jesus. Because when Jesus shows up, the age to come erupted in the present age. God's future kind of arrives in the present with Jesus. And every time, and here's the cool thing for you and me, every time the Spirit works in our lives, it's like an eruption of the new age into the present. And so you, Christian, listen to this. You, Christian, you're a little spark of the new age living in the present. Isn't that cool? But... we still get sick, don't we? We still suffer. And we're going to die. And so here it is. Here's the tension, right? We live in the overlap of the ages. Notice it says the Spirit is our first fruits in verse 23. And then that's an agricultural picture, right? So you imagine getting an apple or getting an olive in the orchard. Then you take it and you present it to the owner of the farm. And it's a promise of what's to come. There's going to be a harvest that's coming. It's the first fruits. And so the thing about first fruits is it creates in us, it creates in the farming community, I suppose, joy. Because, hey, the trees are going to produce fruit this year. It's great joy. And that's how the Spirit acts in us as well. It creates joy in us. You know, as we start to see some apples, some fruit being produced in our lives, these little bursts of the new age, I want you to think about times where you have experienced this. A little jolt of spiritual growth, some joy here, some patience there. Maybe you've been praying for months, praying for months about that anger problem. Maybe you've been praying for months about your whining problem. And then, whoa, all of a sudden you realize, like, I didn't blow up at her. I didn't whine in that situation where I normally whine all the time, right? And you think to yourself, that was a miracle. The answer is yes, it was a miracle. That wasn't you, that was the Spirit. It was a little eruption, a little burst of the age to come in the present by way of the Spirit. Maybe you've been here at church and you've been sitting in those very seats and you're taking in a sermon and you sense the very presence and power of God, where you're singing to God and to the people of God. And it's the song you've sang forever and ever, but here you are singing it again, and you sense again the very marked presence and power of God. It's a little eruption of the age to come in the present. These are the first fruits of the Spirit. So here's an application if you're suffering. Very simple. Enjoy the first fruits. Remember the first fruits. Recognize, be able to articulate evidences of grace. And you can help others with this too. Let me ask you this question. What is your tendency when other people here at Faith Church suffer? You get to know about it. Do you maybe lean away because you don't know what to say, or you don't know them as well as you'd like to be able to support them? You don't have time, or do you lean in? You think about New Testament Christianity, it knows nothing of isolation, knows nothing of relational tidiness. There's an assumption in the New Testament as you look across its exhortations. The assumption is this: it's going to be messy. Why is it going to be messy? Well, because we live between the times, right? We're straddling these two ages, and so it's going to be messy. And so the exhortation, the kind of collective force of the New Testament that thinks about community is get into the mess. And friends, when you are there with someone else, one of the strategies that I want to give you is to help that person enjoy the first fruits. Help them to see the first fruits, because their suffering, their pain, it's going to cloud their sight, their spiritual sight. And you're there to help them see. And when we experience these first fruits, what does it do in us? Well, notice it says we groan. It makes us groan. No one can take one bite of my mom's beef curry and be okay, right? I mean, your stomach, I guarantee your stomach will groan for more. You're going to want the full plate of my mom's beef curry. It is that good, I kid you not. Well, friends, that is the purpose of these first fruits in our lives as well. It's to make us groan for the future harvest, make us groan for glory. Because we're not just after one little fruit or 10 little fruits. We're after the whole thing, right? And so as you experience these little bursts of spiritual life, let it cause you to groan. Now, groan is an interesting choice of words here. The Apostle Paul uses groan. Now, I say it's interesting because of what he also says in Philippians. And every time I say this verse out loud, it's like a 2x4 to my face. He says, do everything without what? Grumbling or complaining. It's like, seriously, Paul, like everything, how about most things? No, he says everything without grumbling or complaining, right? And here, though, what does he say? He gives us permission to groan, to lament. You know, sometimes we think that it's unspiritual to groan. It means we're not trusting God. We don't believe his promises. And yes, it's possible that our groaning is actually grumbling, but there's a difference between grumbling and groaning according to Paul. There's a distinction. What is the difference? Well, grumbling says, I don't trust you, Lord. I think I can run this world better than you can. And I want the full harvest right now. That's what grumbling says. Groaning says, on the other hand, God, this is hard. God, I don't understand this. Take away the pain. But if you don't, I'll be okay because I know the harvest is coming. So you see, groaning navigates well the tension of the already not yet life. It makes an affirmation around the pain that you and I feel. God doesn't want you to ignore it. God doesn't want you to stuff it. He wants you to bring it to him. You look at the Psalms, one-third of the Psalm hymnal, the Old Testament hymn book, classified as lament psalms. If you're looking for a place to start, if you're lamenting or you want to lament, you want some language, somebody to help you lament, look at Psalm 13. 6 verses, and it will take you on a journey of lament. Friends, grumbling, on the other hand, only sees one side of things, and it puts us at the center of the universe. So if you're enduring something painful right now, let me encourage you, learn to groan, but don't grumble. If you're supporting a suffering person right now, helping them see the distinction between the two, maybe the most important thing you can do for them is you're encouraging them. One of the things we groan for is our adoption. You see that again in verse 23. It's fascinating because in verse 15 of chapter 8, it says we have already been adopted, but here it says we're waiting for our adoption. So how do we make sense of this? Well, I think it's kind of like this. I think we've been formally adopted into God's family, but we're still waiting to receive some of the benefits of that adoption, like our resurrection bodies. You know, it's kind of like we've received the adoption papers. It's been signed. It's been formalized. But we're kind of still waiting to get picked up. And we're living between the ages again. And one of the things we're waiting for, again, according to verse 23, is our resurrection bodies. Now, a couple weeks ago, I was reminded of this. I spent some time playing slip and slide kickball with some of the youth. And you need to know, this is an important detail in the story, you need to know that I went hard. And my team won, okay? But then the next morning, I woke up and my body wanted to die. I mean, and I was reminded of what we're reading right now, right? We're still walking around with bodies that get weaker, muscles that get sore, bones that break, right? Our brains have chemical imbalances. Our immune systems allow diseases. We're still waiting for that future resurrection body. I was reminded this week of a family that Jenny and I know well from Boston. They have 4 children, 3 daughters and a son. First 2 daughters, twin daughters, beautiful, beautiful, sharp, bright, funny kids. And then their 3rd daughter comes along, and they knew quickly that there was something wrong with this 3rd daughter. She was diagnosed with CHARGE syndrome, which affects her mobility, her hearing, her vision. If you were to meet with her and see her, very similar kind of symptoms to someone like Helen Keller. Very serious. This little girl who has so much working against her, right? She's showing signs of real faith in Jesus and true repentance as her parents. I kid you not, they are discipling her in the faith, helping her to understand who Jesus is, and she's responding with faith. And even still, they groan, those parents, they groan. They weep for her. They lament over her because they look out into the future, 3 years, 5 years, 10 years, and they're trying to figure out what the future holds for their little girl. I had the privilege of praying over her several years ago, and I remember as I was praying, just kind of internally, I was thinking to myself, what hope does the Christian gospel provide for this family? You know, how is everything sad going to come untrue for this family? And then this week I was studying this passage and God taught me. One day that little girl will have a new body. One day she will have strong legs. She can run to her parents, so she can run to Christ. One day, listen, her faith will be sight. Her eyes will open up. She'll be able to see the Lord. One day, her voice will be clear so she can speak whole sentences, not just mumbles, so she can sing, not just hum to her Lord Jesus. One day, she will have all the physical faculties necessary to take in, to enjoy the glory of the kingdom to come. She's going to have a new body, friends. So, friends, we live between the times. We straddle the ages. So what do we do today? We groan on one hand and we wait on the other. We wait with confidence, though, don't we? This brings us to our final point. Be encouraged by the certainty of hope. Look at verse 24 and 25. Verse 24 says, "Now in this hope we were saved." That's a powerful statement, because what it says is God saved you. If you're a Christian, God saved you with this future glory hope in mind. He didn't just save you for next week. He saved you to get you all the way home. How encouraging is that, right? Then it goes on. He says, "But hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees?" Verse 25, "Now if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience." Friends, this is what makes the Christian life so unique. What we hope for, we don't see with physical eyes, do we? We see with spiritual eyes. It's future glory that's coming. It makes a difference in the Christian life, and it makes the Christian life unique because other people don't understand it. And it makes us do things that other people don't understand either until they become a Christian. And through the eyes of faith, we see things in the future that they do not. So people look at Christians, people look at some of you, and they ask questions like, "Why do you give up your life to be a missionary? Are you some kind of religious fanatic?" And we answer, no. We see things that you don't see. They ask questions like, "Why risk your job to stand up for that principle? Are you just intolerant and stubborn?" We say, no. We see things that you can't see. Why not have an abortion? I mean, why would you raise that Down syndrome child if you had a choice? You crazy. No, we see things that you can't see. Why do you stay in that marriage? Why do you persevere in that friendship? How in the world can you hope in God as you're enduring that disease? We see things that you can't see. We might be tempted to look at our lives and say, "Is this really it? Is this all God has for us? I mean, this life, this body, this marriage, these friends, this church?" And the world beckons for us to take shortcuts, right? Make compromises, to abandon Christ so it would save us, spare us a little bit of that pain. But we see things that they can't see by God's grace. We see on the horizon an outline of a crown. It's out there. It's reserved for us, right? We know a place that Jesus has prepared for us. We see the outline of it far in the future, in the distance. And then here today, we see something more clear. We see a cross that Jesus has given to us, and we see the light of salvation erupting in our souls little by little. And we know that it will grow and grow and grow until it embraces every fiber of our being. On that last day when all things will be made new. This is our great hope, isn't it? Now, as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, I want us to consider this meal as an eschatological meal. Because what this meal does is it holds together the past, present, and future. We remember the past sacrifice of Jesus, of course. We are spiritually feasting on Christ in the present, but we also anticipate the final feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's take a moment of silence to prepare our hearts.